Our sermon text today comes from 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 4 through 10. 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10. Beginning with verse 4, the Bible says, "Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy.'" This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, this day be with us as we explore the tasks and responsibilities that you gave to the nation of Israel as your chosen people. I pray today that we would understand that the privileges and the tasks and responsibilities before given to Israel are now given to us, the church, and we would understand what that means and help that, Lord, to guide and direct our prayers, not only on our own behalf, but on behalf of others. Grant us this, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Well, the past few weeks, we've seen in our study of the prayer practices of the Jews and early Christians that they prayed at fixed times throughout the day. In addition to prayers they spoke throughout the day in their own words, they also used written prayers, most notably the Psalms. We've also seen that the Protestant reformers tried to recover all those elements of prayer by writing prayer books that gave instruction and structure to assist people to pray in the manner practiced by the Jews and early Christians. As a result, the past couple of weeks, I've talked with you about the use of prayer books, the reasons why they eventually fell out of style for many Protestants, and reasons why I believe they need to be recovered. Now, today I want to give you another reason, though. It's largely unrelated to most of what I said to this point. Why I've come to believe that praying at fixed hours using written prayers, the Psalms, and prayer books is something we should all consider making a part of our prayer practices. To explain, if you recall when I began this short sermon series on prayer, I explained that this series was born out of my own spiritual struggles and inadequacies I recognized in my personal devotional life. When I discovered that praying according to the patterns we find God's people employing in Scripture to be a benefit to me, I decided it might be helpful to share with you the things I was learning in the hope you might find what I've discovered to be beneficial to your prayer life as well. What I came to learn, though, in the time since I began my study, was that there is another reason, a valuable reason to pray in the manner that we've talked about of late, that has relatively little to do with the personal benefit that accrues to the one praying according to this method. And despite the fact there is comparatively less benefit to ourselves, at least as far as our media perception of things are concerned, I've come to learn that praying in this manner can be of great value to others, and for that purpose should be considered another cause to pray in the manner we discussed. And so for that reason, I want to provide you another argument today to support using prayer books that largely goes beyond the motives that we've talked about thus far. To do that, I'm going to argue in a somewhat roundabout way once again, using all three of our readings for today and maybe a couple more to make my point. As a result, I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a few moments as I try to build a case from Scripture to support, once again, praying in the manner our Christian ancestors prayed and our Protestant forefathers tried to teach us to pray. To explain, I want us to go back to God's election of the nation of Israel and the purpose for which He called the nation into existence in the first place. In particular, to start with, I want us to go all the way back to the story of Abraham, the patriarch of the nation of Israel. What we learn from the call of Abraham in Genesis 12 is that God's plan of salvation was never confined exclusively to Israel. We know this for one because God's call of Abraham came in the context of the Tower of Babel. In Genesis 10, we learn that after the flood, Noah's descendants form 70 nations, which are all listed in the table of nations in Genesis 10. It was these 70 nations that were gathered together at the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11 and scattered by God because of their disobedience. It is into this context that God called Abraham to make of him a separate nation through which the 70 Gentile nations of the world would be eventually blessed. And what this teaches us is that God's election of Abraham in Genesis 12 never meant the rejection of all the other people groups in the world. As Paul explains in the early chapters of Romans, God never shows partiality. Yahweh has always been the God of both Jew and Gentile alike. Moreover, as Paul says in Galatians in a similar context, the promise to Abraham, the gospel that was preached to him, was that in Abraham all the nations shall be blessed. Now, to be sure, the Jews had special privileges because to them was given the law of circumcision and priesthood. But with those privileges came responsibilities to use the blessings they received on behalf of the Gentiles. Put it another way, while election grants privileges, those privileges also include tasks and responsibilities. And to ensure that Israel fulfilled those tasks and responsibilities, the Lord gave them yearly reminders of the purpose of its calling. To explain, that Israel's priestly ministry, we've talked about this before, but it's portrayed very early on as the people traveled from the Red Sea and camped at an oasis called Elim. On two occasions, in Exodus 15 and Numbers 33, Moses took the trouble to record the fact that Elim had 12 springs and 70 palm trees. Now, in that context, the 12 springs obviously correspond to the 12 tribes of Israel, who were to bring life-giving waters to the 70 Gentile nations of the world. That we're on the right track with this interpretation is confirmed by later on. In Leviticus 23, we're told God instituted the Feast of Tabernacles to remind Israel of the time in which the nation dwelt in booths when the Lord brought her out of Egypt. According to Numbers 29, the Feast of Tabernacles lasted 7 days, and on each day the priests were commanded to sacrifice a number of bulls as ascension offerings. In the sacrificial system, we know a bull is what is offered when a whole nation sins. So altogether, over the course of the week, Israel was to sacrifice 70 bulls during the week-long festival on behalf of the 70 nations listed in Genesis 10. And so in doing so, Israel was not only reminded of its time in the wilderness, the nation was also reminded yearly of its exalted priestly status in the world. God's special people who were to intercede for the nations. Again, all this is simply to say that when God chose Israel to be His special people, He conferred upon them a great privilege, but with that privilege also came a great responsibility. Namely, the nation was to be, in the words of the Apostle Paul, a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, and a teacher of babes. Because the law they had received from God was the embodiment of knowledge and truth. And that is why the law was not intended for Israel alone, but rather was granted to the nation as a sacred trust to be obeyed in order that the whole world might walk in the light of God's justice. Now we hear this calling made explicit in our first reading earlier from Exodus 19. Exodus 19 records Israel's arrival at Mount Sinai, where God formally entered into covenant with the nation. There, the Lord makes it very clear that He has chosen Israel not merely as an end in itself, so as to only have, you know, a special relation with just one nation, but rather, as He explains through Moses, He chose Israel so that the nation would be to Him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. From there, the Lord proceeds to give instruction to Moses for the establishment of the covenant between the nation and Himself, which is to culminate in the giving of the law in the chapter that follows. That's why I say the law was given to Israel on behalf of the nations. Now, unfortunately, we know from the history that follows that Israel was seldom faithful to its calling. In fact, there was only a brief period of time, really, during the reign of Solomon that Israel's priestly ministry was largely realized. In the 10th century B.C., we're told the whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. But as we know, of course, Solomon and the nation both apostatized as time went on, with the result that, as we heard in our second reading, the 9th century B.C. prophet Azariah explained the national and international consequences of Israel's apostasy. For a long time, Israel was without the true God, without a priest to teach, and without the law. In those days, it was not safe to travel about, for all the inhabitants of the land were in great turmoil. One nation was being crushed by another, and one city by another, because God was troubling men with every kind of distress. In summary, when Israel fulfilled its priestly calling, both it and the surrounding nations prospered. But when Israel neglected its calling, both it and the surrounding nations suffered God's wrath. Now, believe it or not, that's not a headline taken from today, okay? But it makes the point. As everything I've said applies to us and to praying in the manner we talked about, in our sermon text today from 1 Peter 2, Peter alludes back to the events at Mount Sinai and to Israel's calling, and he takes those passages that speak of the task Israel was to perform on behalf of the nations in order to now apply them to the church and its responsibility to the world. In other words, Peter makes it plain that the tasks and responsibilities God had formerly given to Israel are now tasks and responsibilities he gives to the church. For this reason, he tells us that we have now been chosen of God, and that we are a holy priesthood. And it is our job not to offer up the blood of bulls and goats, the blood of bulls on behalf of the nations, but rather to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And just so there's absolutely no confusion regarding our calling, he appropriates the language previously applied to Israel, and he directly applies it to the church when he calls us a royal priesthood and a holy nation. As all this applies to praying in the manner we've spoken of recently, one of the things it teaches us is that we pray in this manner not simply for the sake of its personal benefit to ourselves, but also, and perhaps even more so, for the benefit that it derives for others for whom we pray as part of our daily prayers. And in the time remaining today, that's the thing I want to show you. Praying in the way that I've been talking about isn't just for us and helping our own spiritual lives. It's for the world. Think about this. When I began this short series on prayer, the first sermon in the series I titled Fixed Our Prayer. And I chose that title not only because I was trying to show you that the Jews and early Christians regularly stopped what they were doing at fixed hours, but also because that's one name often given to praying in the manner that we've been talking about of late. However, praying at fixed hours using written prayers, the Psalms, and prayer books is more commonly referred to in the literature on this subject as the daily office or the liturgy of the hours. In the monasteries that observe fixed hour prayer, it's often referred to as the Opus Dei, which means the work of God. Show you what I mean, I would encourage you later to Google the daily office, and you'll find all sorts of communities or churches that publish the daily readings and prayers on their website for people to observe. Otherwise, you'll find advertisements for prayer books such as the Book of Common Prayer and the like. To my point, I find the historical names given to the practice of praying at set times, using written prayers and so on, to be very illuminating regarding what those who came before us perceived they were doing when they prayed in this manner, when they made it a point to stop and do these things. In summary, they rightly perceive praying in this manner to be the work of God that they were tasked to do, not only for their own personal spiritual lives, but also perhaps especially on behalf of others the Lord calls on us to intercede for in our prayers. Think about this a moment. The word office is rooted in the Latin word opus, which means work. Hence, even today, an office is a place where people perform work. In the same way, the word liturgy comes from a compound Greek word made up from the words laos, meaning people, from which we get laity, and ergon, which means work, from which we get things like ergonomics. Together, they form the word liturgia, from which we get the word liturgy, which means the work of the people. So put all together, what this means is that people who pray in the manner that we've been talking about. Understand that daily prayer isn't simply about us and what we get out of it. As much as anything, it's about the work of God we are to perform on behalf of others by praying for the various needs of people all around the world and in countless circumstances different from our own. We talked about this briefly when we spoke about the value of written prayers. If you recall, we talked about how using carefully thought out written prayers, such as those that you find in the historical prayer books of the church, prompt us to pray for things we wouldn't think of praying about. Because good written prayers are usually constructed in such a way that they ask for things beyond our own little personal world of needs and concerns, which is what we usually pray for when we're just praying on our own. As a result, praying well thought out prayers drawn from the pages of Scripture help us pray proportionately for the concerns of others besides ourselves. Give a couple examples. If you have attempted yet to pray using a prayer book, again, I mentioned before, it's a little awkward to get started with and they're a little confusing. But if you've attempted to use a prayer book yet, you quickly discover the various prayers you can choose to pray contain petitions for all sorts of different people and needs that go well beyond our typical litanies of requests for our immediate personal and familial needs. In fact, if you use the old 1662 version of the Book of Common Prayer I suggested, you've probably already discovered it contains a prayer for the Queen's Majesty. As an American, I think you're free to skip that prayer in place of another, though I'm sure the Queen would appreciate the thought. But the point is that by including a prayer for the Queen, you can see a desire on the part of Cranmer and his later editors to urge Christians to fulfill their priestly calling on behalf of others. After all, Paul urged Timothy to instruct the flock to make supplications, prayers, and intercessions on behalf of all men for kings and for all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. By having written prayers to assist us in doing this, the prayer books teach us to fulfill our calling to pray for others in authority. To give another example, in the Lutheran Treasury of Daily Prayer I'm currently using, there's a place in the morning and evening liturgy where you pray for others and ourselves. And then for each day of the week, the book provides suggestions for those to pray for on each day. On Sunday, the prayer is the faithful be nourished by the word and sacraments, among other things. On Monday, it's suggested to pray for everyone as they begin their work week, as well as for those who are unemployed. On Tuesday, prayer is made for deliverance from temptation and evil, especially for the addicted and despairing who are struggling with sin. On Wednesday, prayer is especially made for marriage and families, for parents who must raise their children alone, and on it goes each day of the week. There's even a beautiful collection of written prayers in the back of the book for each day of the week according to the various needs of others to ensure we're fulfilling our calling to intercede on their behalf. If you've attempted to use a prayer book, you've also probably observed that a good deal of the prescribed service focuses on the daily worship of God, of praising His name and giving Him thanks. And the reason it does this is because since liturgy is the work of the people, it's not surprising that a large part of it would entail us performing the work of offering up spiritual sacrifices of praise to God. And see, that's true whether we're talking about the liturgy on Sunday at corporate worship or the daily liturgy of morning and evening prayers. You know, I thought this is an aside. Usually, what did you get out of the service today? It's a really bad question. It wasn't what you got out of it. It's what God got out of it. Because it's your work to perform. Yes, what's so ironic about that is that just like when we come here, though, on Sunday mornings, regardless of whether we feel like it or not, when we come together to worship God, we are the ones who are nevertheless changed by it. We offer up songs of praise to God, and yet in doing so, we're moved to joy. We offer our thanksgiving to God, and yet we get blessed by doing so. We offer thanks to God for the gifts of bread and wine, and yet we're the ones who are fed and strengthened by them. In short, while the liturgy is the work we perform for God, whether it be in Sundays or the daily liturgy, we are the ones who receive blessings for it in return. And what I'm simply suggesting today is that the practice of observing the daily office has the same profound paradox that is found in the worship we offer each Sunday. But here's the thing to remember. Even on those days when I feel like I've gotten nothing from saying my prayers, realizing that they're not just for me encourages me to say my prayers at the fixed hours, if not for myself, for all the needs of others who may be affected by them. Robert Benson, one of the authors I've used in my study of the daily office, he compares keeping the liturgy of the hours to gardening. He notes that anyone who's ever put in work to make their yard beautiful knows that the time invested in raking leaves, mowing grass, trimming hedges, planting flowers, pruning roses, and pulling weeds is vastly disproportionate to the times you actually get to sit back and just take in the beauty of your yard that has resulted from all your labors. I see Mary down there in the springtime. All she just works in the garden all the time, every day. Every now and then, at the time she's so worn out, she sits in a swing and looks at it. It's vastly disproportionate. And then in those brief moments when you do get to enjoy the fruits of your labor, when you just decide to sit back on the porch or the patio, sip some tea and look out at the neatly manicured lawn and flower bed, you know it's all fleeting, because within a few days the weeds are all going to be back. And by the same time next week, that lawn is going to need to be mowed again. And before the season is over, the mulch will have to be replaced or supplemented from the months before. Benson says that that's a lot like the way it is with praying the daily office. The days when you get something out of it yourself will be few in comparison to the times when it just feels like you're doing your chores. And when that happens, it's not easy to keep saying your prayers when nothing much seems to come from it each day. But when you realize that your prayers aren't just for your own spiritual benefit, that they are a part of your priestly calling as the new royal priesthood and holy nation of our Lord Jesus, then you begin to understand your personal feelings are no reason to not go to the office that day and to do the work of God. So we all know if you ever expect to receive a paycheck, you have to persevere in the work each day, regardless of how you feel. With that, I want to leave you with the words of Robert Benson. There's a temptation for all of us to feel as though worship is not really worth much unless we are personally moved by it. If we are not somehow emotionally touched, then our worship does not seem spiritual to us. It helps to remember that liturgy is the work of the people, not the magic wand of God. To say the office is to say that I'm going to keep doing my chores. I'm going to keep raking the leaves or mowing the grass or pulling up the weeds, even if it is a long time until the roses bloom. I will keep saying these psalms until the prayer of God rises in my heart. I will offer my thanksgiving even when I am not very thankful. I will offer my prayer and praise on the days when I am tired or distracted or busy or lost. This sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving is not only reasonable, but in the end it may even make me lively somehow. Sometimes it is hard to persevere in saying the office because there's no immediate sense that anything is happening when we do. I only know this. If you want some roses to bloom, then you have to do some raking and some mulching and some weeding and some pruning and some waiting. I also know that some evening in May, when I come around the corner at dusk to check to see if the front gate is locked for the night, the breeze will be just right and I will be paying attention enough to smell them, and the moment will be as holy as any prayer that ever rose as incense to the one who made us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, help us to have a true appreciation for the fact that not only on the Lord's Day, but each day, you call upon us to intercede on behalf of others, to intercede for the nations of the world. Help us, Lord, to see there is a direct correlation between the church and its fulfillment of its calling or lack thereof and the headlines that we read each day or we hear on the news. Gracious Lord, teach us to do the work you've given to us, Lord, to pray and intercede and continuously seek the advancement of your kingdom. Not only through our daily work, our evangelism, our witnesses, everything else, but also, Lord, through our prayers. Grant us this, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.